We're going to be continuing our study, Lord willing, tonight in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. 22nd chapter, very important chapter, very interesting chapter. And, we're going to jump right in after we pray. So let's begin in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that through it, dear Lord, you reveal the intentions of our own heart. And you open up to us your divine nature. We wouldn't be able to know anything about you if you didn't reveal it. And we thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to allow us to get a glimpse into your beautiful mind, into your heart. And we just ask, Father, that tonight, as you teach us by your Spirit, that we would learn more about you. For you are what we desire. You are the only thing that endures. You are our hope. You are our exceeding great reward. And we just look to you, dear Lord, to bless us tonight as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The 22nd chapter of Genesis begins. Now it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, the things that happened in chapter 21, right? how much time has passed? Well, that's a really good question. If we go back into chapter 21, right, we understand that there was the birth of Isaac, and then after that, Ishmael gets sent away, and then Abraham goes down to the area of the Philistines to live, and he gets in trouble again for doing that. She's my sister, she's not my wife, routine. And now it's going to come to a time of testing for Abraham in chapter 22. There are people who say this is a few years. There are others that say that this is 25 years. It becomes important to try to understand the age or the time here, even though it's not specifically mentioned for us, because it's going to change the picture we have, the interaction between Abraham and Isaac, as God is going to send them on a journey to Mount Moriah. If it's a younger child, it's one of a different picture than if this is now a young man around the age of 30 to 33 years old. You can date that yourself as you do it in your study, but this is a chapter where we are going to explore the concept of love. And in so doing, God is going to use Abraham and Isaac to reveal something about his own love and his own heart. There's going to be a lot of symbols in this chapter. So without further commentary or ado, let's begin chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1, reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. It begins by saying that God tested Abraham. Now, a few of you here have King James Version, right? It does not use the word tested. What does it use?
Tempted,
right? And this is one of those occasions where the New King James, I believe, has a better use of the word here rather than tempted. Tested is really the more appropriate word. Because if we refer to James in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, right? God doesn't tempt. The idea of temptation is more drawing away from God's will into sin. That's the connotation. God here is testing Abraham, and God does test all of us. Now, I believe it was Spurgeon who commented and said, I can't imagine a greater test than that which the Lord applies to Abraham. The Jews usually say that Abraham was tried 10 times. Surely on this occasion, he was tried 10 times in one. We're going to see what God is going to ask him to do in this time of testing. But when we think of this testing, you have to understand that God is going to put Abraham in a position where Abraham will reveal the faith that God has been instilling in him. The test isn't really going to bring out cause faith. it's really going to expose faith. And that's what you see many times in our life. The test will either show us where we are lacking in faith or how God has built up faith in us. So let's look at this testing. God speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. He recognizes immediately the voice of the Lord. And as soon as he hears it, he says, I'm here. And that's not just roll call, like, you know, Abraham present. It's I'm listening, I'm attentive, I'm paying attention, God. And the Lord says in verse 2, then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. How many children does Abraham have at this point?
Two.
He has children, right? He has Ishmael, the firstborn, but he also has Isaac, the one who was the son of promise, one who was the child of both Abraham and Sarah. God is saying your only son, because that's the son through the promise that Messiah is going to be. That's the bloodline that God's following. Doesn't mean that Ishmael is less in God's eyes, but the only son, the son of the promise, is Isaac. There was no one else. Isaac was an only child in that sense. If there were many children between Abraham and Sarah that Abraham and Sarah had, then there could be many ways that God could bring forth his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea and the promise of the land and everything else like that. But God kept it to only one son. And that's what makes this test particularly difficult, because it's not just the call to take your son and sacrifice him. That's hard enough. But it's also in sacrificing the son is jeopardizing the potential promise of God. Everything is tied up in this child. And this is what God is asking him to do, is to sacrifice the thing which he's wanted for so long, that he's desired, that's the object for all his future. And in a way, God is asking him to trust the promiser more than the promise that was made. God's revealed to him what he's going to do. He said it. Now God's asking him to put that all in jeopardy. And Abraham has a choice to make. Is he going to listen and obey when everything's on the line? Verse 2 is also very important, because we come across the first time in the Bible that the word love is used. Isaac, your son, whom you love. It's interesting that the first time that love is used in the Bible, it's not love between a husband and wife. It's not even love between man and God, or God for man in this instance, but it's the love between a father and a son. We understand that that particular bond between the father and the son has a spotlight put on it here, because God wants to reveal the depth of that love so that we could get a glimpse and understand what happened in the Trinity when God, in his infinite and perfect plan, decided before the world was even formed that his son would be sacrificed for the sin of the world. That love between the father and the son, he wants us to understand how deep that is. And he's going to show us by going through this lesson with Abraham. Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering. The burnt offering was a complete offering. The animal was sacrificed. It was put up on the altar. None of it was kept back. Everything was given. There was nothing left for the one who was making the sacrifice. Many of the sacrifices, if it was a peace offering, we'd see later on, or a free will offering that was made, fellowship offering, all the different offerings under the Levitical code, many times part of the animal was sacrificed upon the altar, put on the altar, but part was kept back as food, and they would fellowship with God through the meal that they would have with him. But the burnt offering is different. Yes.
You know, we see here in this example, Job Sometimes we're understanding is not complete. But obedience is required. Obedience and faith and trust are all kind of the same thing. And in our word, they're interchangeable. You know, God says obedience is better than sacrifice. And disobedience is akin to witchcraft in God's eyes. We see here where Abraham had a great understanding and he understood things we don't even thought the resurrection was possible. So he knew that. But at the same time, there's a lot of things he didn't get.
No.
And that's the way it's going to be with us. There's a lot of times we're not going to get it. But we have to obey. Obedience is faith. Faith is obedience. You can't separate it. Sometimes separate it as if they're different or not. You're going to see here his obedience, which was the evidence of his faith.
So he's given the command to offer him as a burnt offering, a complete offering. There would be nothing left, right? Nothing redeemed. It was a total giving of this. And he wants him to do it in a very specific place, this mount called Moriah. He says it's going to be one specific peak of the mountains of Moriah that God would show him. So we're going to go to a very specific place. I'll comment a little bit more on that as we get down to that point. So here's the test, right? Take your son and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Willingly give up what's most important. How do you sacrifice the thing that's most important? There has to be then a greater love. A greater love. And that's an important concept because in Abraham's thinking, right, that his ultimate devotion was to God. That's where the greatest love lied. And that would enable him to then comply even with this amazingly difficult request that God's making. I bring this point out because we're going to see all through this chapter that there's a complete similarity between what Abraham and Isaac are going to be enacting out here and what will eventually happen between the Father and the Son on Calvary, you know, between God the Father and Jesus. And I mentioned that idea of the greater love so that we begin to comprehend a little bit of the depth of love that God feels for us. You would only sacrifice something that you love because of a greater love, right, and preserving. It'll say of Jesus that he endured the cross, right, looking forward to what would come after. There was an idea of that greater love, what it was going to buy. And that's what enabled him to go through that suffering, that greater love. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Right away, he moves into compliance. Some people, commenters like to say, he rose up early in the morning because he never went back to sleep that night, right? It could really be. But we see this in Abraham many times. When God tells him to do something, he's learned in his life to do it right away. And procrastination is never good. It's never a good bedfellow for faith. Let's put it that way, right? Procrastination tends to dull the initiative that we need to have obedience. So one of the pieces of advice that I could give to you and also for myself is that when you know God wants you to do something, just get right to it and do it. Any delay is not going to be helpful. He rises early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He gets up early. Now look at all the things this is just Abraham doing. He saddles his own donkey. He's a an elderly man now, he's older. He is also the head of his household. He could easily command servants to do some of these tasks. But this is a job that he's going to carry out. God asked him to do it, and he's not deferring it to anyone else. He saddles his donkey. He takes two of his young men. And we're going to see very something interesting. I'll just put down here that where this is translated young men here. And later on, when he speaks about Isaac, he says, me and the lad will go and worship. That word lad and this word young men, same word. So this is why a lot of people think Isaac is not a kid. He's, you know, a full-grown man at this point. Saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him, and Isaac, his son, and he splits the wood for the burnt offering. He prepares the wood for the offering himself. Remember I told you there's going to be so many parallels in this compared to Jesus going to the cross in Calvary. And sometime before Jesus maybe was even born, incarnated on the earth in that form, when he took on flesh, there was a tree that was growing that one day would be taken down, roughly hewn into the wood that would become the cross on which he was crucified. God knew that tree. God watered that tree. God prepared that tree. He allowed the hands to fashion it into that cross, preparing the very instrument upon which his son would become sin and judgment would fall, allowing life for us and him to experience death. Here, Abraham is splitting the wood that he knows is going to be the wood upon which his son is sacrificed, his own hands fashioning it, not leaving it to anyone else to do. There's a lot of pathos in this chapter. It's full of real emotion, of real people. And in this, I want to keep us getting that sense that this is really God displaying his heart to us through the actions that we're reading. He says he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So some point that night, getting to the morning when they're starting out, God's given him some more directions on where to go. We see this all the time, that obedience brings greater revelation from God. When God asks you to do something and you do it, then you get the next thing to do. You know, as Abraham was getting up and ready to go, God had already prepared for him. Now, this is the where you're going to go. This is the place you're going to go to. And it'll direct him to the exact spot. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So it is a long journey for them. It's 3 days. Now, imagine taking this walk with your son and knowing with every step you're getting closer to the point where you're going to have to sacrifice him upon an altar. It is not a coincidence that this period of time was 3 days, because in Abraham's eyes, Isaac is already dead. He knows what he's going to do. And we know that when Jesus dies upon the cross, that he'll go into a tomb, and there he will remain dead for 3 days until he's resurrected. And we're going to see the similar pattern here when they get to Mount Moriah. He's 3 days dead. And then, since we know the end of the story, it's not a spoiler, he's going to be not literally resurrected, but freed from that into life. So another one of these beautiful parallels to the walk that Jesus Christ would have upon the earth. They lifted their eyes and he saw the place afar off. He saw that place where he was going to sacrifice his son. It was a real place. It wasn't just theoretical anymore. It wasn't just a command that was for some future date, but it was the reality of it was becoming more real with every step. I think about Jesus. When he was born, he understood his purpose very early in life. When he was separated from his parents, when he lingered in Jerusalem, and they said, you know, son, how could you do this to us? And he said, don't you know that I have to be about my father's business? He understood his mission from a very young age. And how many times did he walk past Golgotha? How many times did he see it and know where he was eventually headed? You can kind of see this with Abraham as he's approaching Mount Moriah now. There was a reality to it. And in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Stay here with the donkey. Lad, remember I said same word as the young men, and I will go yonder and worship, and we're going to come back. We will come back. Very, very. very important. He's not, I believe, trying to pull the wool over their eyes or trying to keep Isaac from becoming nervous. I believe he is stating what he believes in his heart, that even though he's going to take Isaac and he's going to sacrifice him, that they're both going to return because God's made a promise. And we learn in Hebrews, when it speaks to us about Abraham and it speaks to us about this sacrifice of his son, that the belief that Abraham had is that God, if he took him, would resurrect him because God made a promise and God was going to be faithful to his promise, trusting on the word of God, believing for things that I want you to understand. Thus far in the Bible, there has never been a resurrection. There's no precedent for Abraham's trust in God, except for the presence of God that has been building that faith in his life over and over again, so that he can trust him for something that he's never seen. We'll go yonder and worship, and we will come back. This is the first time worship is used in the Bible as well. What is the worship here, right? A lot of times when we think of worship, we think of songs and singing, right? Well, that is worship. But worship really is much broader than that. Our worship to God, our best worship to God, comes through our obedience to God. We can sing songs and we can do all kinds of other things, but if we are not obeying, all the other things really don't mean anything, do they? Jesus, when he said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? That obedience is the sign of our love for our Lord. And our worship to him, our truest worship, is obedience. Yes.
And verse 9 also said that he offered my commandments. Then the truth isn't in you when you are a liar. The truth being Christ is not in you when you are a liar. Obedience is paramount to your faith.
To love. It is the sign of our love. So he says, we're going to go and worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife. Two of them went together. Again, what's an amazing picture we have here. The father carrying the knife, the instrument of the death of his son, and the fire with what will consume him, and the wood is laid on the son for him to carry. Jesus would carry the cross to Calvary. And somehow on those 3 hours that he hung there, when the Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went from being the perfect one to becoming sin for us. You know the depths of your own depravity. Look around our world and think about the heinous acts that you read about every day. Every one of those sins was placed upon him. And Abraham carries the fire. And God would rain down his judgment, his fire, upon our Lord. What a picture, right? The two of them go on together. Nobody else is involved. No servants. It's just the Father and the Son. And on Calvary, it was just the Father and the Son. There were witnesses, but nobody else involved in that transaction. So many times, people throughout the ages, because of our pride, or maybe another motivation, try to insert ourselves somehow into that divine interaction, that some way we could make ourselves right with God and claim our righteousness by the things which we have performed or the things that which we have abstained from. If we ever believe that, we have no understanding at all about how sinful we are, about really what the penalty of sin is, nor about the real purpose why Jesus went to the cross, or the, I shouldn't say the real purpose, that there was no other way except for his death, his sacrifice. We know that Jesus prayed in the garden and said, if there is a way that this cup could pass, Father, take it away. If there was another way, God would not just put his son on a cross. And when we think that we could somehow justify ourselves, we turn that into a mockery. It was just the Father, and it was just the Son. And there was a greater love in both the heart of the Son and the heart of the Father that allowed them to carry out this most difficult thing. And that greater love that he tells us about is his love for you and his love for me. I can tell you that I do not understand. Paul prays for the church. He says, I want you to be able to understand the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God for you. And then he goes and says, but it passes under the ability to be understood, right? Which is beyond being able to be comprehended. But I want you to get an idea of that. Do you know that we will be in heaven and we will still be unfolding the depth of that love? The two of them went on together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Here again, we run into one of the times where we have a word that's first used in the Bible. This is the first time the word lamb is used in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That's a good question, right? Because Isaac has seen his father worship before. Isaac has been part of the sacrifices. Abraham, wherever he went, built altars. He was always worshiping God, sacrificing to God. And I'm sure he taught Isaac all about it. And Isaac is being very observant and says, hey, I see we got the fire, we got the wood. We're missing something. Where's the blood sacrifice? Where's the lamb? As I mentioned, this is the first time that lamb is used in the Bible. It comes here in Genesis chapter 22. Does anybody know the first time the word lamb is used in the New Testament?
Could it be behold the Lamb of God?
Yeah, in the Gospel of John.
Yeah, right.
Where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's very interesting. If you put those two verses together, there's a question here in Genesis, right? Where is the lamb? First time it's used, and the first time in the New Testament answers the question, behold, here is the lamb, the real lamb, the Son of God who would take away the sin of the world. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Abraham answers and said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, I had said before that the New King James was superior to the King James in the translation of the word tested rather than tempted. Here, I will throw it back. And I think the King James, it reads to my ear, renders this a little bit better. And if you read it in the King James, it says, my son, God will provide himself, right? The lamb for the burnt offering, not just for himself, but himself as the lamb. And I think that is a little bit closer to the best meaning we can provide here. God is going to provide a sacrifice here. The ultimate sacrifice he will be providing is himself.
Is this the first place that even burnt offering is set?
I don't think so. I could be wrong. I didn't notice that as a first in my studying. But
in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I sanctify myself. At that point, he's sanctifying the lamb that is about to be, as the high priest he sanctifies himself with the offering that he is about ready to make. And there's that, I think that relates to this also.
So as we read in verse 8, it says the two of them went together, right? That's the second time this verse is repeated. It says it in verse 6. It also says it in verse 8, right? The two of them went together. And the idea is not that they're just walking along. They are in complete agreement with one another in the actions that they're taking. And that's something else, again, that echoes that God did not force the crucifixion on the Son. That was the plan of God the Father. It was agreed to and endorsed wholly by the Son. There was a complete togetherness in this plan, Father, Son, and Spirit. And you can't subtract any part of the Godhead out of it, the work of redemption. It is done by complete agreement. They went together. That going together, that working together, that mutual cooperation, obviously it is best shown, exemplified in the Trinity. But it is something that I believe should be shown more in the body of Christ as we are assembled here on earth. We should understand that the work that we're being given by God, the mission, is something that cannot be accomplished unless we are together. Each one of us has a role to play, and we all must agree, freely agree, to take our part in the task that God has given us. I think one of the problems is, at least for the church in 2023 in the United States, is that many of us don't realize the essential part we've been given to play in the work that God has left us here to do. So many of us, I believe, think that our job is to maybe just support or encourage those who God has assigned the work to do, you know, that we'll delegate the role that God gave us to somebody else. We'll hire somebody to do the work. Mm-mm. Each one of us has been given specific gifts by the Holy Spirit to be used within the body so that the body can function and perform work that God left us here to do. And I pray, and I would ask you all to join me in praying, that we would all do that then together as one. So they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac and his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. They came to this place, Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is where the temple would later be constructed. But at the very one specific peak of Mount Moriah would be the place that they're going to today, and that would be the place, Golgotha, the place where the crucifixion would take place. So this action is happening in the same spot where God would sacrifice his son. You can see everything here is a symbol of what would be happening later. So they come to this place, the place which God had told him, and Abraham builds the altar. Again, the father doing it himself, setting it up, placed the wood in order, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar. Now, Abraham's an older man. Isaac is a young man. How is he going to be bound and laid on the altar if he's not in cooperation with the father? He's getting an idea of what's going on now with Father Sam. You know, there's nothing else to sacrifice. The wood's set up in order. He's now getting bound. He knows what's going on, and he's allowing it. Now, it doesn't say that Abraham and Isaac had this long discussion. Did Abraham reveal to Isaac what God had told him? Maybe he did. You know, that's why we're here. This is what's going on. And Isaac, whatever way, is accepting this. That blows my mind. Even if Isaac couldn't overpower him, he could probably outrun him. But he doesn't. He allows himself to be bound. He allows himself to be bound. When they came to arrest Jesus, he said, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." In the Bible, it says, "I am he," but you'll see that "he" is usually in italicized. That means that the editors put that in there to kind of make it flow better in our English language. What he said was, "I am." He used that divine term, and they all fell backwards. They couldn't take him unless he allowed it. They couldn't bind him unless he allowed it. They couldn't scourge him unless he allowed it. They couldn't put him on the cross, put nails through his hands, unless he allowed it. Isaac allows this to happen. So he lays him upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. There is no doubt that Abraham was going to go through with what God had told him to do. And aren't we so glad that verse 11 comes along here? Mm-hmm. But the angel of the Lord, this is not just an angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany. This is the second person, the Trinity, speaking out, calling to him from heaven, and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who? From me." This is God talking, the angel of the Lord, right? It's not that you didn't withhold it from God. You didn't withhold it from me. "I know that you fear the Lord. I know that honoring God is the most important thing in your life." That's what this test revealed. That was in Abraham's heart. This was the test that revealed it. And I'm sure Abraham let out a great sigh of relief. And I'm sure Isaac was pretty happy too. Did Isaac hear the voice of the angel? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'd like to think that he did, but we don't know. "Do not lay your hand on the lad." This is important for a number of reasons. One of the things is, if God allowed Abraham to go through this sacrifice here, how many other people throughout the ages would misinterpret the real heart of God in thinking that he would condone child sacrifice or religious killing? God never condones that. That was a practice that was very common in Abraham's day in the Canaanite culture. They would sacrifice children, sacrifice people to their gods, human sacrifice. That is a hallmark of pagan religion. Mm-hmm. It is not anything ever that should be associated with God of the Bible. We're in Christianity, we don't do that. We're never called to that. And there have been people through the years that said, "Jesus told me to kill this one or kill that one or kill my kids." That's someone who's purporting to be Jesus that is not God. And if anybody read their Bible, came to this chapter, they would know it's not God who's telling you to do that. Abraham's hand is stayed. On Calvary, God's hand would not be stayed. Think about that. He could stop at any time. Jesus could pull out at any time. Does it get you like it's getting me? Let me think about this. He didn't withhold his son for us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? How does God express his love for us? It is not in that he gives us cars and houses and clothes and families and wonderful food to eat. That's all lovely. But when God wants us to understand his love, he points to Calvary. Paul will say, if God did not withhold his son from us, why would he withhold any good thing for us? He's already given us the very best. And how casually we think about the death of Jesus. And sometimes we'll say, Lord, if you loved me, you would give me this job. Lord, if you loved me, you would give me this woman, or vice versa, if it's a woman, this man to marry. Or Lord, if you loved me, you would make this woman leave, or this man leave, right? Lord, if you loved me, you would do these things. None of those would express the real love that God has in his heart for us. I've thought about this a lot. And I tried to think, beside the cross, beside Jesus, what could God give that would really tell me that he loved me? $1 million? It's a nice gift. What's $1 million to God? He says, all the gold is mine. All the cattle is mine. Right? What's $1 million? Oh, $1 billion. Still, chicken feed. Right? How about a planet? Well, there's billions of them he's created. How about a star? There's trillions of them that he's created. How about the whole universe? Well, Jesus told us what the value of the universe. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the cosmos? It's really not just the whole world, everything that's created, and loses his own soul. In God's economy, one soul is worth more than all of creation. So what could he give us that would actually show any love? The only thing he could give us was himself. That's how we know we're loved, because Jesus died and rose again. And we've been adopted into that family by the work that he's completed on Calvary. Such a good God.
We say in scriptures over and over and over again, it was the Father's will that Christ should die. When I determined the will of the Father, that Christ should die with his hand on the cross.
It was
the Father's love. Now the Son loved the Father.
It was the will of the Father. It was the will of the Son. It was the will of the Holy Spirit. That's right.
They're all one.
That's right.
It was by the foreknowledge, determined will of the Father that Christ should die. Sometimes I think we can't comprehend that idea. It was God's plan from the beginning, Father's plan from the beginning, that Christ should die before the foundation of earth for us.
Right. So they went up on this mountain to sacrifice, right? Verse 13 says, then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. There was a substitution here on this hill. The one who should have died didn't, and a substitute dies in his place. Can we get any closer to Calvary? Right? Who belonged on the cross? We didn't. But we never had to go there. We never have to say, why have you forsaken me? He took that place for us. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. It is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God will provide. What a beautiful concept when we think about God. He's the God who provides. When later on we'll read in the book of Exodus, when Moses is at the burning bush and he asks God, who should I say is sending me? And he says, I am, right? I am that I am. That used to bother me a lot when I first read the Bible. What the heck does that mean? I am that I am. I wanted a name. Alan Bob said, you know, he said, I am that I am. But the more you study that phrase, it's a beautiful phrase. I am whatever you need me to be. I am your hope. I am your courage. I am your strong tower. I am your shield. I am your deliverer. I am your healer. He's the becoming one. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. He's God who provides. What do you need? He's the God who provides. Sometimes we get disappointed with what God provides us. That's because we don't understand God's purpose in the provision, in the moment. And there's been times when I go, Lord, I don't understand what you're bringing into my life. Doesn't seem good, and I'd like to be rid of it. But he knows what he's doing. He provides certain things for a season. Sometimes it's for testing. Sometimes it's for our edification. I don't know all the reasons for the different things. But I know in the end that everything that was good and perfect, he provides in our life. And we can trust him. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. God reaffirms that beautiful promise that he made. Blessing I will bless you, multiplying and will multiply your descendants. Multiplying I will multiply. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, he reiterates a promise that he hasn't said for a while. In your seed, specific seed, right? Not all your generations. There's going to be one who comes from this line that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by. And we're going to follow that line all the way through the Bible until we get to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis after the fall, what he promised to Eve, that the seed would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Wait a minute, something's wrong in this verse. Abraham returned to his young men. Where is Isaac? He's not here. Where did he go? We're not going to find Isaac for a while. He's going to disappear off the scene. It's interesting. We'll talk about this as we get into the chapter, but we're going to read about Sarah dying in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, Abraham is going to send his servant to get a wife for Isaac. And we're not going to see Isaac until after this servant brings his wife to him. And again, we have another similarity, a foreshadowing of what would happen. Because when Jesus dies upon the cross, when he's dead and resurrected, we don't see him again. He goes off to heaven. And when we see him again is when the bride, his church, is resurrected and brought to him. And then he appears again and will come down. After that 7-year tribulation, I believe the rapture occurs. Before it, you may place it somewhere else in that, but then he comes down as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't see Isaac here until the bride, united with his bride. So it's just such a beautiful, beautiful parallel in what the heart of God here is in these things. But Abraham returns to his young men. They arose, they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. You gotta love Huz and Buz. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kezd and Hazo and Pildash and Jildlap and Bethula. And Bethula begot Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gehem and Harhash and Ma'aka. We get introduced to this other family here at the end because they're going to become important for the story, right? When Isaac, that bride's going with Abraham, sent him, he's going to send him back to here. And that Rebekah that's mentioned here is going to become Isaac's bride. I don't want to do chapter 23, but I think that'd be pushing. It's not a terribly long chapter, but I think in the 5 minutes we have left, we'd be probably not doing it justice. So here we have this beautiful chapter, chapter 22, the love of a father and a son. And it reminds us how God will provide and has provided for us the one thing that we truly needed, I was reading in Chronicles today about the reign of King Solomon. And if you look at Solomon, he's very interesting. Solomon was the wisest man of his day. He had an amazing kingdom. He was ruling over all of the kingdoms from Egypt all the way through that in place of Israel, all the way down to the place of the Philistines. Everybody was subjected under Solomon. It was really the time when Israel really had the land that God had promised them, you know, that was under their sway. He says that he multiplied silver, made it as common as stones in Jerusalem, that gold was plentiful. They talk about how many horses he had. We know about how many wives that he had. All these buildings, everything that he'd done, all this magnificent stuff, right? And of all those great building projects and all the gold and all those things, none of it remains today. And the only thing that we learn of Solomon or know of Solomon today is those things that have been preserved by God in this book. Only the things that were done by God according to the plan of God or for God remained the test of time. And that's true for every one of us. Everything that we accomplish in this life, no matter how grand, you could have a building named after you, a university named after you, you could endow all kinds of medical research, you could do all these great things, eventually it will all be forgotten. It will all go back into the dust. The only thing or legacy that will remain is that which we entrust to Jesus Christ. God will ask you to do things. He will test you. Don't let anything get in the way. Because everything that we have now that we think is so important, it's going to be lost. It's going to be forgotten. And the only thing that we're going to carry with us or that goes before us into heaven is those things that we did for the cause of Christ. The treasure that we send forward. Right? Jesus tells us to lay up our treasure in heaven. And the way we do that is through the obedient acts that we allow God to do in us and through us now. This is a story of obedience. It's a story of love. I pray that in each one of our lives, that it's a story of obedience, a story of love. Any questions? No?
Robert, the brother that was asking about the first burnt offering,
yeah,
it's in, it was by Noah, and it's in Genesis chapter 8.
Thank you, Joe.
And you know what, too, Robert? I love when I get to share people just like an overview of the Bible. I love that you called this a revelation or God showing the concept of love, because I try to explain to people sometimes how, you know, like other kind of religions and all are really imaginations of men's minds. My sister's a Hare Krishna. It's whatever, the imaginations of men's minds and the enemy, of course. And I try to explain to people, like, God, the God of the Bible, he alone is the true God, because this is God who has stepped into humanity, stepped into this fallen world. And I just love that you started this out by saying how God was going to, in this chapter, reveal the concept of love. That's powerful.
Thank you, John. Any other questions, comments? No?
Thank you.
Joe, would you like to close in prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, I just ask you to bless Robert, Lord. I don't think it's a small thing, the time that he lays down of his own self to pour such blessings into us as he feeds us so well, Lord. Thank you so much. And I pray that what we received tonight, Lord, that we will be able to take it and show the world who you are. And we are just so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, Jesus. And, you know, we think about it, Jesus. We try to get a hold of what you have done for us. And we know that we can't. And all we could do is thank you. We just thank you so much. We thank you that you ever showed yourself to us. And we just love being a part of your family, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.